Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, 39 through 46. Oftentimes when we read about historical events or we read about historical people, we have a tendency of looking at it from a pure factual point of view, almost a sterile point of view. These are the events, these are the names, these are the dates, these are the places. And we kind of look at history as being emotionally barren. And I think sometimes we view the names and the places and the events of Scripture in that same way. It's almost like the history that's being portrayed in Scripture, because it's so far removed from us and because we're so taught, I guess, in school to think of history as just what it is. It's history. And it really doesn't have that much impact on me because I wasn't there. I didn't experience those kinds of things. Then it's almost like we're emotionally removed from it. This week ahead of us is called Passion Week for a reason. Now, traditionally, the idea of Passion Week is the last week of the physical life of Jesus Christ. As he moves one moment to the next, one day to the next, toward the cross and toward the resurrection, the idea of passion is him willingly giving up his life. But I think that taking it from the classical understanding of passion and really noting it like you and I note passion, I think we can come to a better understanding of what Jesus went through emotionally, mentally, spiritually, as well as physically during these 7 days. It was a very passionate time for Jesus. We ought not to look at Jesus fulfilling the events of this week as doing it by rote. This is what he came to do, he did it, he got it over with, and that was that. He's the Son of God, and so he was somehow, some way above or maybe beyond all of the physical, emotional, spiritual, mental trauma of that week. He was not some character on a stage playing out some biblical drama. And I think Luke captures, if you really want to understand the emotions of Jesus, if you really want to come to grips with the humanity of Jesus, you need to read the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician, and Luke was very, very, as a physician, very interested in the humanity of Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus, how Jesus thought and how his thoughts impacted his feelings, how Jesus felt and how his feelings impacted his actions, how Jesus acted and how his actions impacted his spirit, how all of that was intimately intertwined and connected. Luke brings us out of viewing Jesus as some automaton, some puppet, some robot that just goes through the motions, and helps us to see as a human being, Jesus struggled, Jesus wrestled, Jesus was traumatized, and he felt the trauma to the very depths of his being. Thursday night commemorates the night of his arrest. Passover had been observed. The Lord's Supper had been instituted. We discussed that last Sunday. And now they had gone out to the place of prayer, to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there in that garden, alone, the disciples were stone's throw away from where Jesus was. They were kind of on the outskirts, the fringes of the garden. Jesus went into the inner recesses of the garden, the olive trees. There, a war broke out. A war like you and I will never know. A war that raged within the mind and the heart and the spirit of the man Jesus. It was a night of intense drama. Jesus was heartsick over Judas's betrayal. Listen, Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas would betray him. And when the disciples came together that evening to celebrate Passover, and Jesus announced to the disciples that one of you here is going to betray me, and they started questioning, is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? Jesus looked at Judas and said, what you have planned to do, go do it now. Don't think for one moment that that did not deeply affect Jesus. Judas was a friend. Judas was called by Jesus to be a disciple. For 3 years, they had spent time together talking, sharing, experiencing the various aspects of the kingdom of God as demonstrated in not only the teachings, but also in the miracles, the actions, the ministry of Jesus. They all did this together. And Judas, as a human being, became... Now, Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, but it did not take the sting out of his heart when Judas got up from that table and walked out into the night. It broke his heart. Jesus was heartsick over Judas's betrayal. Jesus was also heartsick over the arrogance and the dissension of the disciples, arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, acting like preschoolers, fighting over a toy. Well, I'm going to be on the right hand. No, I'm going to be on the right hand. And I envision Peter right there in the big middle of it, since he was the leader of the disciples anyway, and the spokesman. He was probably in the fray of those arguments that were going on. They didn't understand, didn't have a clue as to the weight of that night and what Jesus was going through and what they would experience together. Jesus was heartsick over their arrogance and their dissension. He was heartsick over their unwillingness to serve each other. It was common courtesy when you enter into a home that the guest would take a bowl of water and slip off the sandals. The host would take a bowl of water and slip off the sandals of the guests and wash their feet because they walked on dusty roads, dirty roads, and their feet were dirty. And yet when Jesus and the disciples entered into the upper room, there's not one of the disciples that followed the custom. There was not one of the disciples that took the position of the servant and washed Jesus' feet. He was their Lord. He was their master. He was their leader. He was their rabbi. And not a single one of them took the place of a servant to wash his feet. And so he took off his coat. He gathered his garments around him, took the bowl of water, took the towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus was heartsick over their unwillingness to serve each other. He was heartsick over their refusal to understand and to accept who he was and what he came to do. They had their own preconceived idea that he was going to establish a military kingdom, that he was going to rid Israel of the yoke of the Roman Empire, that he was going to cause Israel to return to the glory days under David and under Solomon. But Jesus had told them time and time again that wasn't going to happen. That was not his mission. Yet they refused to accept who he was and what his mission was. Jesus was heartsick over Peter's lack of humility that would ultimately lead him that night to deny his Lord three times. How would you feel had you been in Jesus' sandals? And you had to experience all of this wrangling, all of this frustration, all of this disappointment. Jesus was human. He felt the bitterness. He felt the disappointment. He felt heartsick. It was also a night of joyful expectancy. The Christian church was born that night. In just a few short hours, the covenant of redemption would be ratified in his blood. God's plan of salvation would be accomplished. Final preparation and instruction to the disciples as they would step up and become the leaders of this new organization, this Christian church in Jesus' absence, that was going to be completed. It was a night of celebration. It was a night of instruction. It was a night of reflection. It was a night of introspection, but it was also a night of intense prayer. There in the garden, Jesus prayed, interceding for his disciples then and his disciples now. Go to John chapter 17 and you can read the prayer of Jesus that night as he prays for his disciples, but he also prays for you and for me. But interesting, in this prayer, Jesus also prays for himself. He also intercedes for himself. Why? I think sometimes we miss that part. Jesus intercedes for himself. Why? Because Jesus understands his humanity, and he understands what he is about to face is beyond his human ability to face it. And unless he has the strength, the encouragement, the power of God upon him and in him and through him, he will not see it through. And so he prays for himself. he wrestles with the will of God the Father. It was a night of anxious moments. Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. He would be arrested by temple guards. He would be tried and condemned by those who should have recognized him as the Messiah of God and yet rejected him as that Messiah and condemned him to death on the trumped-up charges of blasphemy. It was a night when he would be betrayed before the Roman officials who would not administer justice on his behalf, but would rather bow down to the peer pressure, bow down to the popular opinion, bow down to the demands of the mob. It was the night before the dawning of a day that would be horrific in every aspect of the term. He would be mocked by friends and by enemies, nearly beaten to death by Roman soldiers, forced to carry a cross upon which he would be crucified, suffering the sin of humanity, abandoned by God the Father, and he would die a humiliating, painful, and inhumane execution. It was the worst night of Jesus' life. But it was the greatest night of Jesus' life. It was the precursor to the most glorious event in all of redemptive history. The justification of his life and sacrifice by his bodily resurrection from the grave. It was a night unlike any night in all of human history. Stand with me as we look at Luke chapter 22. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. In this prayer, we find something that's hard to understand. Now, this is not all of the prayer that Jesus prayed. Again, I refer you to John chapter 17 for the full prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, if you will. The prayer that he prayed there that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in this prayer, there is a struggle between Jesus' will and the Father's will. A struggle between the will of Jesus Christ and God the Father. From eternity past, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had been in perfect unity and in perfect harmony, consistent with and in concert with each other in everything that God had planned out and everything that Jesus would accomplish. And from the very beginning of his humanity, From his birth there in Bethlehem, Jesus was in perfect agreement and in complete submission to the will of God the Father in everything. Everything he said, everything that he had done, every place that he had gone. In perfect submission to the will of the Father. In fact, he told his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food, my bread and butter, my meat and potatoes is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You've heard me say from time to time that our lives, dear friends, as Christians, if you are a Christian, your life and my life, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Amen? Jesus, his life. His life was not about him. It was about the Father. Everything that Jesus was about reflected God's will, the Father's purpose. It was not about him. It was about the Father. It's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. But here in the text, there is a clear distinction between the will of Jesus and the Father's will. A seeming conflict between the two. Now, throughout church history, there have been groups that have tried to understand this. They've tried to come to terms with this. How could Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane be at odds with the Father's will when Jesus was always yielded to and submissive to the will of the Father? Yet here in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a struggle between his will and the Father's will. How can that be? Is there something in Jesus that we've missed? Is there something in the Christ that has escaped us? And so they have tried to look at the life of Jesus as presented to us in the Gospels from every conceivable angle to try to figure out how it could possibly be that the Son of God would stand opposed to the will of his Father. And so I've listed there in your sermon notes, I've listed some of those groups and how they've tried to come to terms with Jesus, his will, his nature, his character, God's will, God's nature, God's character, and how all of that meshed. And while some of these, and you may read them, and you may be interested by them, these have been formulated by, as I said, different groups throughout Christian history. But what you need to know, that no matter how appealing they may sound, and no matter how logical they may seem, they have all been deemed heretical by the Christian church. They've all been deemed heretical by the Christian church. Why? Because the Bible teaches that Jesus possessed the perfect unity of two natures. He had a human nature because he was born of Mary, but he was not born of the seed of Joseph, so he did not possess a fallen nature because he was also conceived by the Holy Spirit, which means he possessed a divine nature. So he had a human nature that he received from his mother Mary, but he also had a divine nature that he received from the Holy Spirit. Two separate, distinct natures in one person. But he also had two separate and distinct wills. He had a human will, again received from his mother, Mary, consistent with his humanity. But he also had a divine will, received from the Holy Spirit, consistent with his divinity as the Son of God. And yet both wills were distinct from each other. Both wills, as well as both natures, maintained their own distinctive attributes. In other words, They were not synthesized together. They were not mixed together. They were not confused together. He had a human will, a divine will. He had a human nature, a divine nature. Something that you and I don't have. And we may scratch our heads and we may wonder, how can that be? And we may be confused by that, and we may object to that from the outset because we have no context in which to understand that. You and I only have one will. We only have one nature. A will that we've received from our Father, a nature that we've received from our Father. A fallen nature. A sinful will. But Jesus had two natures, two wills. But I want you to notice here in the text the unity, the perfect unity between the human nature and the divine nature, the perfect unity between the human will and the divine will was now challenged. It was now challenged. The spirit and the flesh, the divine nature and the human nature, the divine will and the human will are now at odds with each other. Because that night there in the garden, something touched Jesus that hadn't touched him before. Something touched him in his human nature that caused him to recoil in fear. Something that caused him grave distress. There was a battle that erupted within Jesus that night. I said he had gone into the inner place of the Garden of Gethsemane, in the inner grove of the olive trees, and there a war erupted. Yes, there was a war raging within Jesus. And so he asked the Father's permission to alter his plan. Look at it in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Now, this is not a first-class conditional sentence in the original language. It is properly translated, if. It is conditional, not since. Jesus knew what the Father's will was. Jesus knew that the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross and that he die a sacrificial death so that a sinful humanity could be atoned for. He understood that from before the foundations of the world. He knew that before he was ever clothed in human flesh. He knew that before he ever began his ministry, that it was God's will that he set his face toward Jerusalem and that he go and die on a cross. But here in the garden, his human nature began to recoil at the prospect of what lay ahead for him. And so he cries out to the Father, if, not since, I know what your will is, Father, but if there is another way that this can be accomplished, let's think about that. Now, this was no simple prayer. And you should not read it as some simple prayer. I mean, when you read it in the text, it sounds very simple. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This was not a simple prayer. I want you to notice verse 44. And being in agony, Jesus agonized in this prayer. This was not some nice little, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray my soul, dear Lord, you'll take. It was not some simple prayer that he would pray, knowing that it was what he was destined to do all along. No, he agonized in this prayer, being in agony. And the word agony means to be in grave conflict. Grave conflict. A conflict that means death or life. A death and life struggle. He was in the battle for his life. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 26 verse 37, Matthew states that he was deeply grieved. And that phrase, deeply grieved, means that he was under intense pressure and pain. Intense mental and spiritual pressure and intense physical pain. Have you ever prayed to the point where you were under physical pain? I know many of us have prayed when we were in intense pain and we were praying that God would relieve the pain. But have you ever prayed for another individual? Have you ever prayed for another soul? Have you ever prayed for the will of God to the point that it brought you under intense physical pain? Matthew also writes that Jesus was not only deeply grieved, but he was also distressed. And the word distress means to be pressed down under a crushing weight. To be pressed down under a crushing weight. Notice here in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Rather than letting up because of this great pressure, because of this great pain, because of this great conflict that was in him, rather than letting up and taking a breather, he prayed even more intently, with greater intensity, with strong crying and with tears. Notice it says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What does that mean? Now, I know some of you have, and I know that I have, been under intense pressure to the point where I sweat. And maybe you have too. Maybe you're faced a test at school that you really weren't prepared for. Maybe you were facing a performance review. Maybe you were facing an interview and you really needed that job. And so you approach this moment, you approach this hour, and you begin to sweat. But I want you to notice here, Jesus didn't just sweat in this hour of prayer. He was so agonized. He was under such tremendous pressure that the very capillaries in his skin burst and the blood was dripping out of his pores. That's pressure. That's agony. I have prayed earnestly, and I have prayed intently, and I've prayed with tears. But I've never prayed to the extent that the capillaries in my scalp ruptured and blood dripped from the pores of my forehead. There was a real war going on here in the garden. There was a real battle waged in the heart and the mind and the spirit of Jesus. Satan was persuading Jesus to abandon God's plan of redemption. Hell was pushing Jesus further and further away from the cross. And you and I can't understand that. We've been tempted, yes, and we've been under trials, yes, but we have not felt the full pressure and the fury of hell against us like Jesus felt that night in the garden. This was unlike any war that has ever been fought in human history. Because this is a battle between life and death. This is the battle not only between life and death for Jesus, but it's also the battle between life and death for the human race. For if Jesus abandons the Father's will at this point, we're all lost. We're all doomed to hell. There is no salvation for anyone. So this was not just a matter of life and death for Jesus. This was a matter of life and death for the entire human race. And Jesus felt the full weight and the full pressure of that conflict in his own heart and in his own mind and in his own spirit. You and I cannot begin to understand that. Notice what he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Let me put it in terms that maybe you and I can understand. In essence, Jesus was praying, "I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to touch this cup. I don't even want to approach this cup. I know that the hour has come for your plan of salvation to be accomplished. I know that this was the purpose for which I came from heaven and was clothed in human flesh. I know that you have brought me to this moment in time for the very sacrifice that I agreed to before the world was ever created. I know that this was my destiny from all eternity past. But Father, there has to be some other way to save humanity and to ratify the covenant of redemption. There has to be some other way for mankind to be saved. So please, please, I beg you, Father, don't make me do this. Help me find another way." A far cry from just simply saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." No. 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 It was God's will versus Jesus' will. God's will versus the will of Jesus. And we can't even begin to know the physical, the emotional, the spiritual trauma Jesus faced in that hour. This was no simple prayer. And yet, with the very next heartbeat, Jesus yielded to the Father and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, the question has to be asked, what was this cup all about? In order for us to understand the dynamic of this prayer, the dynamic of this hour, the trauma, the agony, the distress that Jesus was under, you and I have to understand what this cup is really all about. He said, "If it is your will, take this cup away from me." What was the cup? Was it Jesus in the flesh crying out that "I don't want to suffer the pain of being scourged and nailed to a cross"? Was it his human nature pleading with God, "I don't want to die"? Was it his human will crying out that "these sinful human beings aren't worth my death"? I used to think it was that. I used to think that that's what the cup was really all about. I used to think that it was Jesus, the human being, crying out that he didn't want to die. I mean, who does want to die? I used to think it was Jesus in the flesh crying out that he didn't want to die that kind of death. I mean, crucifixion. Crucifixion was an ancient means of torture and execution perfected by the Romans. The Romans had so perfected crucifixion that they got the maximum impact of suffering out of an individual before they die. Sometimes an individual would hang on a cross for an entire week before they would die. Excruciating pain. Unbelievable pain. I used to think it was the scourging, where they took the cat of nine tails, the Roman soldiers, and they whipped Jesus, and they whipped Jesus, and they whipped Jesus, and the thongs of the cat of nine tails, they were laced with broken bones and rocks and pieces of cut pottery, so that when the lashes came down upon his back, it ripped the skin from his skeleton. And the thongs were so long that sometimes when they hit the back, they would wrap around his chest. And when they pulled back on that cat of nine tails, it would just rip the skin from his chest. As a matter of fact, I am told that after the scourging, he was beaten, he was scourged to the point where he didn't even look like a human being anymore. His ribs were exposed. The flesh had been torn away. Blood was not only pouring from his body, but serum was also pouring from his body. Of course, he had the crown of thorns, long thorns that pierced his scalp, bleeding from the head. He was a bearded man, and you remember in the scourging, they would take handfuls of his beard and rip it from his face, so it would tear the flesh from his face. No doubt his teeth were probably showing through because the flesh had been ripped from his face. He had been beaten. Soldiers who were trained in warfare knew how to fight hand to hand. He was beaten with fists. He was beaten with clubs. And so probably his face was cut. Eyes were swollen. We can't imagine what Jesus went through in preparation for the crucifixion. Was it his flesh that was crying out, "I don't want to die this way. I don't want to suffer this kind of pain"? No. The cup was not what Jesus would face at the hands of the soldiers. It was not what Jesus would face on the cross, being nailed to that cross. The cup was the cup of God's unmitigated, unrestricted, unlimited wrath upon him and the sin that he would become on that cross for you and for me. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, let me read it to you. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or in his hands, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger.'" Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 and 19. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came from out of the temple and the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty was it. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of his fierce wrath." What horrified Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that night was not the scourging of the Roman soldiers. I'm not saying that that didn't give him pause. It did. But that's not what horrified him. The horror that Jesus experienced that night was not the pain of the crucifixion, of being nailed to a cross and suspended in air. It was not the mocking of his friends and enemies. It was not the abandonment of his disciples. Not a one of them was around except the women and John, the young disciple. All the rest had fled for their lives. It was not the betrayal of Judas, one of his own disciples. The horror that Jesus faced that night was the full fury of God's wrath upon sin. That terrified him. Why? Because Jesus never knew sin. You and I, we've become accustomed to it. It doesn't mean anything for us to commit a sin, does it? We can commit a sin and not even think twice about it. We can lie, we can cheat, we can steal, we can do this, we can do that, we can be in places where we're not supposed to be, and we can be out of places where we are supposed to be, and we don't even bat an eye at that. I know people who can even lie in church, and it doesn't give them any pause. Jesus never knew what sin was like. He never knew what it meant to be a sinner. And yet, on that cross, listen, on that cross, he would not take just your sin. He would not take just your sin. He would not take just your sin. He would take all of our sin and the sins of the entire world upon him. He would, as the Apostle Paul says, he would become sin for us. That's horrible enough. But there is a penalty to be paid for sin. right? He wouldn't just become sin for us and then die. No. He would become sin for us, and then he would face the full fury of God's wrath upon that sin. There's only one way that sin can be atoned for, dear friends. And that is through the death of the sinner. Jesus took that sin. He faced the wrath of God for that sin. And he died to atone for that sin. Why? So you wouldn't have to. So I wouldn't have to. Think with me for just a moment, and I'll close. Suppose it was you. In the garden that night. Suppose you were in Jesus' place that night. Suppose you were there facing the cup of God's wrath and fury. What would you think? How would you feel? What would your response be? Friend, if you're not a Christian today, if you've not committed your life to Jesus Christ and been saved, you will one day drink that cup. You will drink that cup of God's full wrath and full fury. But if you are saved, if you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, know this, that he faced God's wrath for you. He took your sin upon himself, and he willingly faced the cup of God's full fury upon that sin and died so that you wouldn't have to. It was no simple prayer that Jesus prayed that night. What he prayed for you and for me. Thank God. Let's pray. Lord, there are some things that are just beyond us to grasp. There are things, Lord God, that we just cannot fathom. There are things that we do not understand. But because your word teaches us these things, we embrace them, we accept them by faith, knowing that they are true. Because your word says they're true. Every time I think about the suffering of Jesus, it breaks my heart. That the Son of God would have to go through all that he went through for someone like me. That he willingly gave himself up, the perfect sacrifice, so that someone like me, who's unworthy of even your regard, of even your glance, could know the forgiveness of sin, could know the joy of salvation, could have the assurance of eternal life, and can live with you in your kingdom when this life is over. I can't begin to grasp that. It breaks my heart that Jesus suffered, just as it broke his heart that we would suffer unless he died for us. As we live through this week, may we remember Jesus. May we remember the agony, the pain, the distress. But may we also remember the joy that was set before him, that he would endure the pain, that he would endure the cross, that he would give his life for us. And may we rejoice in our heart knowing that he did so because he loves us so very much. Stand with me if you will. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. Again, friend, just let me say, if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never received him as Lord and Savior, then you're facing that cup. You're facing the cup that Jesus cried out to the Father to remove from him. The only way, dear friend, that that cup can be removed was through his death on the cross. And the only way that cup can be removed from you is for you to embrace the death that Jesus died on the cross to save you. And so the invitation is given. If you are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come as we sing. David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.